today's portion of text is interesting. It's like something we've visited already, and there's a reason for that. But I suppose the Lord doesn't necessarily always give us double whammies, double portions for no reason, does he? If something's kind of like mentioned sort of like repeatedly within the scriptures, there's a reason for that, isn't it? It's like the Lord's trying to capture our attention in that area. And so, as a caveat to our message today, I'm going to try and pose us all a challenge within the word. But we'll get there. We're in Mark chapter 8. And believe it or not, we've reached the halfway stage of the Gospel according to John Mark. The halfway stage, it has taken us 29 weeks, which is just over half a year, right? We'll come to this 8th chapter. And as we've been considering John Mark's Gospel account, we've seen that he set out to prove that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that's what it says in the very first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so John Mark, what he has been setting out to do is he's been setting out to prove that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And he's writing this to a Gentile audience, which is based in Rome. And as I said, that he wants to prove to them that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of the world. And so, as we've been considering sort of like the previous 7 chapters, you know, we've just been looking at wave after wave of testimony and proof, attesting to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And I don't know, at a steady pace, I think an hour and a half, 2 hours, you could read the whole gospel. I don't know if anybody, as we've been tracking through for 29 weeks, has actually read the whole of the gospel of Mark. No condemnation, though, if you haven't. But I'm sure within 29 weeks we could have all read it a few times over well. But anywho, for the last couple of weeks in our considerations, we've considered how Jesus purposely traveled into Gentile territories to proclaim the message of the gospel, which in my mind is something which we don't always associate with Jesus. We always think that Jesus sort of like he just stayed in Israel. It was always to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And, you know, he purposely went into Gentile territories to be a light to the Gentiles. And he didn't exclude any Gentiles, but basically he always responded to demonstrations of faith, acts of faith. And, you know, I suppose we could always say that Jesus, whether you're Gentile or Jew, he responds to faith. Amen? And so, with these little sortes into Gentile territory, it would have taken a few months. I mean, we sort of like read it on one page and think, oh yeah, he was there and then he was there. But it would have taken a few months for him to go into Tyre, Sidon, however you pronounce it, Decapolis. And during this time, what he was actually doing was he was teaching his disciples a valuable lesson, which they didn't quite get. And I mentioned before that it would take until sort of like Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, before they actually clicked and got it. Because Jesus was saying, look, the message of the gospel is for whosoever will, amen, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. And so they wouldn't get it, but this is exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission, isn't it? After the resurrection, Jesus didn't say, just go to Israel. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But as I said before, the disciples didn't quite get it, and they remained nationalistic for quite a long time, as I said, up until, you know, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, and they were nationalistic, and if we're totally honest, they were borderline racist as well. Now, that's not something you probably hear a lot of people say, but they were borderline racist because they looked at Gentiles with a bit of contempt. And these are the disciples, you know. So if you put them up on a perch, you know, they're men, sinners saved by grace. You know, and the Lord had to really do. I mean, even in Acts, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, it's like the Holy Spirit had to sort of like just jump in and just do what he was doing, didn't he? It was like, because Peter was holding back, thinking, oh, I shouldn't even really go into a Gentile's house. But anyway, so Jesus took his time to journey into Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis. Now, just want to get your memories back to, I'm not sure what chapter it was. It was maybe chapter 4. But the man who had the legion, the man of the Gadarenes who was possessed by the legion. Anybody remember what chapter it was? I think it was chapter 4. But anyway, the man who had the demons basically asked to follow Jesus, didn't he? But Jesus said, no, go back to your home, go back to your family and preach the gospel. And what, do you know where he went? Does anybody know where he went? He went to Decapolis. So you can see how Jesus sent him ahead to Decapolis to start, in a sense, creating some groundwork, preaching the gospel. And then he comes along and he starts ministering the gospel. Can you see that? I mean, there's little nuggets hidden in the scriptures. If you look for them, you'll find them. And which actually just sort of like fill in the blanks. That's if you're looking for them. That's if you want. That's if it interests you. It may not interest you. I don't know. And so, as we've been looking at Jesus's little sorties into the Gentile lands, as I said, John Mark, he specifically chooses three examples of how Jesus ministered to the Gentiles. And, you know, he wants us to learn, and he wanted his disciples to learn exactly what he was teaching them. And so the first example was the Gentile mother who had a daughter controlled by an unclean spirit. So what? She was a Gentile, but she's a mother, and she's a mother in need, right? And she's a mother in need. Was Jesus just going to say, well, look, you're not Jewish, so I'm just going to leave you? No. She demonstrated faith, great faith in this instance, and Jesus responded to faith. An interesting thing about that as well, which I kind of like find really interesting, is that when Jesus basically cast out the demon, if we could say it that way, he didn't actually say anything. He didn't speak the word. He didn't say anything. It just sort of like, it happened. How that happened, I don't know. But that's what happens in the spiritual world, right? When Jesus, because they knew they had to obey the command of Jesus. However, he did that. But great faith. And then we looked at the deaf man with the speech impediment, who, it wasn't his faith. It was the faith of his friends who brought him to Jesus. You know, and we saw how Jesus dealt with him. He took him to one side. He showed him sort of like love and care, reassurance and compassion, and basically healed him. And he asked them to be quiet, but the man couldn't be quiet. He just went about, started preaching about, and I wouldn't blame him. The guy couldn't talk. He couldn't hear. He couldn't talk for all those years. But now Jesus has healed him. And it's like, what else can he do? He's going to go out and start preaching about it, right? I get it. So the healings authenticated that Jesus is who he is. The healings were not the focus, and that's why Jesus said, be quiet, don't go and tell anyone. Because the healings are not the focus. The message is the focus. Jesus is the focus, okay? And as I said, they went and told it. So today, after that long, long, long introduction, we come to the third example, which John Mark places before us, before Jesus returns back into the Holy Land. And remember, Jews, as I said, are very nationalistic, borderline race, because if they left the Holy Land and then they came back, they would shake the dust off their feet because they didn't want the Gentile land to contaminate the Holy Land. So you see, that was the attitude they had. And so Jesus, this is the last example, as I said, which John Mark is going to give us before he returns to the Holy Land and before sort of like he has that last sort of like thrust before he goes to the cross. Amen. So let's read. Mark chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9, maybe verse 10. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So as I said before, it's like a repetition of a story, isn't it? We've heard this before, right? We read something very similar in chapter 6, verse 33, and before it was the feeding of the 5,000, now we see it's the reading of the 4,000. So before it was a feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus was in Israel. He was around a place called Bethsaida, and so he was ministering while he was feeding the 5,000. The difference is that he was ministering predominantly to Jews. He was in Israel. But now he's around the area of Decapolis, and his audience are predominantly Gentiles. So the feeding of the 5,000 to the Jews, the feeding of the 4,000 predominantly to Gentiles. And there's the difference. And so it says, in those days, in what days? In the days when Jesus was in the Gentile territory, the multitude being very great. This was a Gentile multitude, remember, right? And having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, you know, I have compassion on the multitude. So I look at this and I just thought, well, again, it's another situation where Jesus is taking the initiative because he sees a need and he wants to respond to that need. And, you know, whenever I read things like that, I just think to myself, you know, within my own personal life, am I looking for opportunities in areas where I can respond to need? You know, sometimes we're just so engrossed within our own lives that we're not looking about someone else, how some other people are getting on. We're just engrossed in ourselves, and so we're not looking for an opportunity to help someone. But not our God, not our Lord. He sees that the people have a need. They've been with him for 3 days. And he takes the initiative to call his disciples to himself. And he says to them that, you know, I have compassion for them. Now, whenever I approach text and whenever you approach text, I think we should always ask ourselves questions. So question answer, was Jesus testing his disciples here? Because we've gone through this before, right? Was was he testing his disciples to see their response? But before we go there, this is the only time in the New Testament where we have the Lord specifically saying in the singular, first person singular, that I have compassion. I mean, in other places it says, and he was moved by compassion or something. But this is the only place in the New Testament where you're going to find Jesus say, I have compassion. And it comes from the Greek word, I'm going to try and say it, splagginosome. What do I know? Not Greek. But it means when you feel something deep within, you know, all right, look, for all you lovey-dovey ones out there. Do you know, like, when you're, you know, when you're loving, your heart skips a beat up and you feel it in your, you feel it like in that deep emotion there. Yeah? Or when you feel anxious about something. You know, maybe if you're driving and you feel like you're going to hit something, you get that feeling. You know that feeling there? You feel it deep within. Yeah? That's, you know, Jesus wasn't going to hit anything, by the way. But you know that deep emotion there where you feel it deep within? You get me, right? We're on the same page, right?
Yes.
That's kind of like what he felt. He looked at the crowd, the multitudes, the crowds of people, and he knew that they had nothing to eat. And he felt deep emotion, compassion. And for Jesus to say that, I mean, he doesn't have to say that, does he? He doesn't have to feel that for the crowd of people, but he does. And I just find that really amazing, because when you're trying to describe the God in whom you say you serve, you can say that I serve a compassionate God who's moved by such things. If somebody's hungry, if multitudes are hungry, he's moved by that. He wants to respond to that. Now, I don't know of any other deities, lowercase d, gods, lowercase g, keep saying that, but you know what I mean. But I know, sort of like, for example, in Islam, one of the 99 attributes to Allah is Allah the compassionate. But my question to that would be, well, okay, that's a title you've ascribed to him, but how has he demonstrated that? How has he shown that you can see that he is compassionate? I can look to this now and say, I see how my Lord has shown his compassion. In the book of Psalms 111, verse 4, it says, He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I mean, he's full of compassion. In 2 Corinthians, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. All comfort, all compassion. And my favorite one is this, Lamentations 3:21. It says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. And guess what? They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You can edit this out, yeah? So, we can see that Jesus felt compassion for the crowd. And he felt compassion for them because they had been with him for 3 days and had nothing to eat. That's what it says in verse 2. So, you know, for 3 days, they've just been listening and just lapping up everything what Jesus had to say. And obviously, they had become hungry. And, you know, Jesus, in a sense, being parental, he wanted to feed his children. And it's like, you know, it's like any good parent's like, you're not eating well. You need to eat. Is that a good Italian accent? Probably it wasn't. You need to eat. But, you know, if you have grandparents, you know, they always want to feed you up and everything because they don't want you to look skinny and like, have you eaten? You need to eat. Well, Jesus wants these children to eat. And he says, and if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And it was true, because remember I said that the cities of Decapolis were, Decapolis meant 10 cities, and they were spread out far and wide. And many of the people, as the text said, has come from great distances to be in Jesus' presence. And Jesus is fully aware of this. So as I said, for 3 days, they had been listening to Jesus. They'd forgotten about natural food. And maybe it was a situation like, you know, when Moses went up to the mountain and he was with the Lord for like 40 days. And it's like, didn't even worry about food because God was sustaining him. So maybe it's one of those scenarios. I don't know. But they're receiving all this spiritual food, all this spiritual teaching of the kingdom. But now Jesus is ready to go back to Israel, to return to Israel. And so he needed to send the children, the people back to their homes. And he's moved with compassion, moved because he sees their need. Then his disciples answered, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, most commentaries, when you read them and they're speaking about this, they would say that, again, it's like the disciples kind of like, they'd forgotten about the feeding of the 5,000, how Jesus kind of like filled 12 baskets and things like that. And, you know, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. I don't know. I'm sort of like going to steer away from that and say that I don't think that the disciples were so doughy that they had forgotten such a significant thing. I'm just sort of like going to go down that vein, okay? But you're more than happy to disagree with me. I'm more than happy for you to disagree with me, should I say. And so, as I said, this situation came about, and was Jesus, a question I asked myself, was Jesus testing the disciples? Because if we go back to chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus speaks about feeding the 5,000, he said to them, you feed them. That's what he said to them, wasn't it? You guys go and feed them. And they basically said, how are we going to feed him? Not even X amount of denarii, whatever it is going to, do you know what I mean, going to feed him in it. And so the interesting thing I've been hanging on to, as I said, it's not in our text today, but it was in the chapter in chapter 6, it was like, Jesus, you feed them. He had an expectation that the disciples could feed the masses. And I'm just thinking, and I'm challenged, that how often do we sort of like set about feeding people who don't know about Jesus? How often do we sort of like break a bit of bread, break a bit of fish, start sharing Jesus with people who don't know Jesus? You know, it's not a condemnation message, but you know, maybe we're good at it. Maybe we're there evangelizing everybody around us. But for those of us who aren't, it's like, I think there's a responsibility we have in the scriptures that Jesus, I don't think, I know, that he wants us to tell people about him. You know, now, heart on the sleeve time. It's not in my notes, but I feel compelled to say it. Now, I'm not in the numbers game, but, you know, I've noticed that we're getting very, very scarce in church these days. And I don't know why people are not coming on a regular basis. You know, for me, it's a no-brainer. You're a Christian, you come to church, right? But that's a lot. That's not necessarily 2018 attitude to Christian life. Maybe it's not. But we have a responsibility, if we name Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to share the gospel, to come out of our comfort zone and not to say we're evangelists, but to evangelize, tell people about Jesus. Invite them to church. I mean, if we're not going to do it, then if we're not being light set upon a hill, you know, then we've placed our light underneath a bushel, and it's not worth anything. It's like, you know, I don't have the answers. I'm not saying I have the answers, but we all have a responsibility to reach out to people who are within our world and be a light to those people. So Jesus, of course Jesus could feed the 5,000, he can feed the 4,000. But funny enough, he says, you feed them. You have a responsibility. That's what I want you to do. I've already sent you out. When I sent you out, I said, don't take two tunics. Don't take a money bag. Don't take this. Were you provided for? Yes, Lord. Well, there you go. Your God is backing you. Amen. So, I just felt compelled to say that. So, you feed them. You feed the masses. And so with their response, I think that they're basically responding to Jesus and saying, this is still beyond us, Jesus. That's the line of thought I'm going down. Maybe with a hint of, why should we provide for these Gentiles anyway? You know, these are Gentiles. Lord, what are we even doing here? Come, let's go back to Israel. And if we remember that it was against sort of like the Jewish culture for them to even share a meal with Gentiles. And so, you know, they could have well had that attitude. So they say, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? They're basically saying, we can't do it. The same way we couldn't do it with the 5,000, the same way we can't do it with the 4,000. And the word satisfy here is cortezo, and it basically means to be filled to the max. Now, with the feeding of the 5,000, everyone was filled to the max. Nobody wanted after that. And so they're saying, how can we fill this crowd to the max so that they're satisfied, that their belly is full? How can we do that? And so they're basically saying, we cannot do it, and plus we're in the desert. How are we going to do this? So Jesus responds. He asks them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Now, 7 loaves, an interesting number. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it, but 7 is the number of completion. And I don't know if 7 loaves, 12 baskets, what the disciples picked up afterwards. I don't know if the Lord's getting at anything there. I don't know. But maybe he is. But they have 7 loaves and they have no little boy with a lunchbox popping up. So Jesus commanded them. Why would he command them? He commanded a multitude to sit down on the ground. Why would he do that? Because God is a God of order, and everything he does must be done decently and in order. And so he commanded them to sit on the ground. Now, we notice that the word ground is written there. With the feeding of the 5,000, just to get differences, they sat down on green grass, but now they sit down on the ground, because now this is a different time of year. And the time of year, it was more spring when he fed the 5,000, but now it's in the height of summer. In the height of summer, if you know anything about this summer just gone, there was green grass, but then that sun came down and scorched that grass. And so it was just like tough ground, right? And so it was more like they were sitting down on tough ground. And John Mark doesn't mention it this time, but I presume that, again, they would have sat down in rows of 100, 150s, the same way which Jesus dealt with them before. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. Notice the sequence which Jesus does. It's the same as before. Only difference, if we were making differences, is that in chapter 6, he looks up to heaven, and then he does this. And so he gave thanks, broke the bread, gave it to the disciples to set before the people, and their disciples set them before the multitude. Likewise, he took the small fish And having blessed them, he set them also before them. So he'd done the same thing with the fish. So you've got to picture it this way, if you can. Jesus takes these loaves and takes this fish, and as he keeps breaking, distributing, it's like it's a never-ending source of bread and fish. It's just never-ending. It's a miracle. How'd you do that? How'd you multiply that? I mean, it's just a miracle. There's no way of explaining it, is it? Because to feed the multitudes, it wasn't like the fish were little baby fish and then somebody went and kind of like fished and caught it and then sort of like brought them to Jesus. It didn't happen like that. It just appeared. Jesus just gave thanks and kept breaking and giving, and the disciples kept distributing, and everybody was eating. And verse 8 says, so they ate and were filled. Filled to the max. Cortezo. And so they filled to the max, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. 7 loaves, 7 large baskets. Now, when we read these accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, it's like this is something which critics love to sort of like zone in on and say, this just didn't happen. And, you know, there's too many mistakes, and they're meant to be retelling the same story. They couldn't even get the same story right and everything. But an interesting thing about how John Mark actually writes this is this verse. And they took up 7 large baskets of fragments. Now, to sort of like compare scripture with scripture in a sense, you've got to kind of like, I don't want you to do this, but if you jump back to chapter 6, verse 43, they picked up 12 baskets, and the word for baskets there is kophinos. And the word is always used in the different accounts for the feeding of the 5,000, that they took up 12 kophinos of fragments, right? But the word used here for basket, large baskets, is spurious, which is a Gentile word for very large basket. And if you think about this word basket here, do you remember when the Apostle Paul had to be lowered from the walls of Damascus and he was lowered down in a big basket? Spurious. Okay, that's the word there. And so how we can have confidence that these are two different stories, and we have complete confidence in this, is that you have to kind of like jump down in your Bibles to verse 14. We're kind of like going to read a little bit, and you see where we're going. So verse 14 of chapter 8 says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear, and do you not remember? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 1,000? How many baskets, kophinos, full of fragments did you take up? They answered him and said, 12, right? Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets, spurious, full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So within this gospel account, you see how John Mark is making a distinction between the different baskets which they took up. Proving both accounts, separate accounts, you see. So Jesus tells them that you don't have to worry about bread because the Father has that covered. And he's indirectly telling them in this account here that, look, seek you first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added onto you. So it says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000. So usually they would only count the men. So if you added sort of like the women and the children to that, then, you know, you've got a lot more than 4,000, right? And so what we have is we have these three accounts which John Mark has given us about Jesus, you know, going into Gentile territories and what he did. And I suppose overall the three accounts tells us about divine compassion. That, you know, God is the God of the Jews, but he's God of the Gentiles as well. He's the savior of the whole world. And the message of the gospel is for the whole world. And if it wasn't, then he wouldn't have gone into Gentile territories. That's always been part of the divine plan. And then it says, and then he sent them away. After making sure that they were full, that they had food to eat, and they could make the journey the long distance back to their hometowns, Jesus sent them away. And verse 10 says, immediately, which we know is John Mark's favorite word, immediately he got into the boat. I think we have to give a name for this boat, because they always get in the boat. And he got in the boat with his disciples, and he came to the region of Dalmanutha. And we'll see what he got up to there next week. But, you know, just again, thinking about that, just made me think about a side note. I found it interesting that, as I said, Jesus left Israel, went into Gentile lands, Gentile territory, shared the gospel, and then he came back to Israel, and in coming back to Israel, he came back as a lamb to the slaughter, didn't he? Went to the cross. And then after the resurrection, you know, I'm trying to sort of like spiritualize this whole thing now. After the resurrection, we see that Jesus, in a sense, leaves Israel. He goes to glory. But when he comes back, he's not coming back as a lamb to the slaughter, is he? He's coming back as a conquering lion, as a righteous judge. So I kind of like to see little patterns there within the scriptures. You know how the message of the gospel is for the Jew, because the scripture says to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. But Jesus is the savior of the whole world. And we just, you know, I'm just ever so thankful for that and grateful for that. So next week we'll see about how the good old Pharisees come back and challenge Jesus, and how Jesus is going to, you know, respond to them. But well, someone's not happy there. But yeah, the conviction of just really just sort of like making yourself available and coming out of your comfort zone in order to share the gospel with someone, to feed someone. I think we need to do that as a church. Maybe we need to go out and start evangelizing. Maybe we need to set aside specific times where we need to just go and hit the streets, hit the community, and start being a light in our immediate area. Because you know, we want to reach the lost, amen? Amen, yes. That's what it's all about, isn't it? We want to be encouraged as we gather together, but we also want to reach the lost and let them find salvation as well. And if we're just holding the message of the gospel to ourselves, then we're not being very obedient. We're being disobedient, as Sarah sort of like mentioned during communion. So, Father, I just want to thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Help us to be encouraged, Lord. Help us to know that you're good. Your goodness endures forever. You're for us, you're not against us, Lord. But you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not change. the message of the gospel, will be preached and should be preached, needs to be preached to the utmost parts of the world, Lord. And you have called us by name, Lord, to be your ambassadors, to actually share the good news and the hope of glory with people who don't know you, Lord. And so push us out of our comfort zone, I pray. Help us, Lord, to maybe identify a few people who we've never ever spoken to before. We know we could speak to them. So that at least we can sow seed, Lord. And so we just want to commit ourselves, commit the rest of this time, the rest of this week into your hands, Lord. We want you to be glorified. We want to be made more like you in your image and your likeness, Lord. And that could mean so many different things to so many different people, Lord. But help us in that area of, Lord, of being being light and being salt, being preservative, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.